is in the community. If you want to know more about it or how to get there or directions or to make sure you're not by yourself, talk to me. And just a couple notes. Our annual society meeting is November 17th. That's the kind of the main time of the year that our church does business. So mark that in your calendars. And also, Thanksgiving is just a month or so away, and our community in partnership with Love, Inc. does a Thanksgiving blessing. In the past, I think we've gathered gravy for the gravy train, and then the church down the hill did corn, and the church that way, I think, did, like, stuffing. So my understanding this year, they're looking for volunteers. So if you're interested in volunteering for that, there's a website you can link and sign up, or if you want to give a donation. And so you could do that in the offering from now until the 17th, or you can do online. There's a way that you can give specifically to that. So, and there's your announcements for you today. I invite you to open up your Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 14. And as you're turning there, I want to read a couple preceding texts that I think will illumine this one for us. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, one's called Peter and the other one called Andrew. They were casting nets into the sea. They were fishermen. And he said to them, "Immediately follow me. And if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men." They left their nets and followed him. Now, going on from there, he saw two other brothers. One was James, the son of Zebedee. The other was John, his brother. And they were in the boat with Zebedee, their father. And they were mending their nets, and he called out to them. And immediately they left their boats and followed him. Later on, Jesus was passing by, and he saw a man named Matthew. Matthew was sitting at a tax booth, and he looked at him, and he said, "Follow me." Matthew sat from the table, rose, and followed Jesus. As Jesus reclined at a table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners were there. They came and reclined with Jesus and his disciples. And then the Pharisees saw this and asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with these people, these sinners?" And Jesus heard it. He said, "Those who are well, they have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick." He said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came to call not the righteous, but the sinners." And so then James says in chapter 2, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says they have faith, but not works? Can that faith save them? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of them you says to them, 'Hey, go in peace, be warm and be filled,' without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith itself, if it doesn't have works, it's dead." Let's pray. God, I ask that you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. Father, what do you have to speak to us today? Father, give us the posture of listening. Give us the posture of receptivity. And Lord, I pray that you speak, and not just speak, but that we can hear. Thank you for meeting us here in this moment. We look forward to what you have in store for us today. Amen. So I'm continuing this conversation of the book of James, and I've caveated it as how to be a Christian in the modern world. I think James is a very appropriate book to answer that question. And I want to connect those passages of Matthew and Mark with the James passage I read for you, because James 2, 14 to 17, in my opinion, is central to chapters 1 through 3. It's this hub, the rest of the two chapters around it orbit. Last week, I looked at introduced you to the book of James and summarized the best way to navigate life and all of its glory and all of its sorrow is as James posits in that first verse, as a servant of God and as the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a really nice goal. It's a really nice idea. But how do we move in that trajectory in the everyday rhythms of life? And that's why I like the book of James. I think it's a fair assessment to say James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's very practical. It's not just this theoretical construct of theology and doctrine that you might aspire to if you're of a certain intellect. I think James is very practical, no matter the intellect or no matter the journey that you find yourself on. So for this week and over the next few weeks, we're going to make some practical outworkings of this goal, how to be a servant. How do you follow Jesus in this world we live, in this modern world? And in one word, James hits it right on the nail, right on the head. Works. You didn't expect me to say that, did you? You got to earn it. You got to do. You have to put that belief into action. Now, I'm not going to separate the two, and this is where we get into trouble. If you want a little bit better commentary and a more full exposited commentary on the distinction between faith and works, I suggest you go to the library. It might even be on your Kindle, or you could find it at a used bookstore. It's called The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That will mess you up in a good way, because it won't condemn you as much as it will convict you. And I can't do justice to the summation of just his second chapter on the book titled Cost of Discipleship. But he makes this statement. What we do is we get in trouble when we say, if you believe, you obey. And only those that obey believe. What we often do is we separate them. Well, I only live out my faith if I believe. And the evidence of living out my faith is how I believe. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And so I want to make sure that as we enter into this conversation around chapter 2, and more specifically in the end of chapter 1, the key word that will infuse all of this is obedience. My modern day translation for faith without works is dead is faith without obedience is dead. I'd like to explain myself. In James chapter 1, verse 19, I invite you to turn there as I turn there, since my Bible is not open on here like I thought it was. Whoever can beat me gets to read it. All right, no, I thought that might inspire somebody. Do you ever remember, like when I was in grade school and I went to Sunday school, the teacher would give you the passage and you'd speed really fast to get to that, and if you got there faster, you'd get a read? Do you remember that? Yeah, I thought that would be the case when I offered that. That was nothing. Anyhow, James chapter 1, verse 19, he speaks this word, and it centers around this idea of obedience. Know this, my brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of you, your anger does not produce righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Now, if you were to read the King James Version, does anybody know what the King James Version says in that verse 21, 20 and 21? Verse 21, put away. Superfluity of naughtiness. I love that. That's the one thing we lose in our modern day translation, is this beautiful translation that is this almost literary beauty. Superfluity of naughtiness kind of makes you laugh. But the intent is put away all rampant malice. This deep-seated wickedness. And the second part of the English translation that doesn't quite capture it like the King James, that's why I asked someone to read it, thank you, Melody. Receive with meekness, my translation says the imparted word. Okay, I like that, but the King James, I think, more adequately says the grafted. Now, if you want to graft something, what do you have to do in order to graft something into another? You have to cut it. Ouch. And then after you cut it, you do what? And then you bind it. Is this just a very easy process? Is this something that just happens? And then does it just immediately, once it's sliced and grafted, is it now a part? It takes tending, it takes care, it takes purpose and intention. This isn't as simple as what James is saying, put it away. I mean, he's giving this illusion of taking off your clothes, you won't do, and putting on something else. He combines this putting off and this grafting in. And James does this. He invites us to one type of metaphor and then brings another one alongside it. He says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is what? Able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not only hearers and deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and is not a doer, they are like a man who looks intently at the natural face in a mirror, and then he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he looked like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks they are religious and does not bridle the tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. How do we break this down? The way I look at it, there's three examples of how we struggle with being obedient. 19 through 21, he says this very intently. He says that when you encounter a situation in life, how do you respond? Are you quick to think of a response? Are you even faster with speaking it out? And do you allow your emotions to drive the environment? Now, the easiest fodder to give this a hard time isn't just with speaking with our words, but speaking with our fingers. Specifically, social media. My favorite place is a space that just is full of vitriol and seething. Just, did that person pause for a moment before they pushed enter? Like, there is movements and suggestions going on saying, I'm not even engaging in social media because it's so full of just malice. And it's like this great space that people can just spew whatever they want because there's this barrier of distance. It's almost like the passage in Scripture, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How many of you have been guilty of ever saying something before you thought about it? There's not enough hands. We are in a congregation. I mean, we all know. Everybody just all of a jump. And how many times have you said that thing? You're like, oh, can I have it back? Oh, man. I am a parent. I have three children. And if you ask any of my children, I have this tendency to say something before I think about what the reaction is. And I have a tendency to get a little angry. Oh, man. Being a parent is like this is why I call parenting a means of grace. Because it reveals the places in me that God needs to work. Relationships are that way, right? Relationships are a means of grace. The people see us at our best and they see us at our worst. They are prime opportunities to learn a different way of being. And he says this, how you react out of yourself is evidence of what's going on. You can't be righteous in and of yourself. Wish we could. We can be incredibly good. We can do very altruistic things. Humanity has a lot of capacity to be very life-giving. But nothing that we do has the capacity to be in the realm of the righteousness of God. Sorry. So how do we bridge that gap? And this is where James speaks to it. In moments where life happens and you find yourself in these places of tension, What does it reveal? What are the things that are coming to the surface that God is graciously saying, would you like to do something about that? And how do you respond when you reveal? I don't know how many times I've had conversations with people, and they are very loving, and they say something to me, and I immediately do what? That's not true. But I have a reason for why I did that. No, I disagree with you vehemently. And I can even articulate a very well thought out process. Ask my kids. Ask my wife. Ask some of my close friends. But there's one thing that I try really hard to do, and it has come with age, I think, is that space that James speaks of. Meekness. Does a servant ask for its own way? Does a servant say, well, I hear what you're saying, boss, but I know better than you? How many times is that going to keep you being under the umbrella of a boss if you keep usurping and not noticing the chain of command? It's not going to go over very well. You try to undercut, go around, go above, or all the above, it causes issues. How you respond to those places and spaces that draw attention to what's going on in the caverns of your heart and soul, those are the places that God is saying, let's work on that. And I like the image of being grafted because it will be painful. It will be uncomfortable. But notice what he says. He doesn't leave it there. He ends that section with, which is able to save your souls. I often tell my children, there are times where you're going to have to live out the consequence of your choices. And I will gladly help you. But I'm not doing it because I'm malicious and I'm like, oh, this is going to be fun to get him in trouble. There's a purpose. Because sometimes we have to feel our choices. Sometimes, unfortunately, we have to walk in the pain of life. But if we are humble and meek in the midst of it, there's an opportunity. There's an opportunity for growth. And in this example, he's saying there's an opportunity for life. The second example he gives is this other one. He said, a lot of you are can hear the word. The word in this case is the words of God, the logos. The words of God are instructions of wisdom. It's one thing to hear it. Yeah, that's great. As a matter of fact, I memorize that verse, or I can recite that doctrine. Or, I know that creed because I've heard it like a million times every Sunday for like the last 30 years. It's fantastic to hear or have it memorized. Wonderful. But does it then move you into a coherent and consistent living out of what you're hearing? He says, if anyone is a hearer of the word but is not a doer, they are like someone that looks at a mirror, gazes for a little bit, and forgets. Now, I find that kind of an odd illustration. Am I the only one? Like, I don't really go looking in the mirror to find out what I look like. Why would you look in a mirror and then forget about what you look like? Yeah, all right. Maybe you're looking into a mirror to, you know, I'm looking in a mirror to comb my hair and make sure I didn't miss any spots and, you know, I've cleaned out the ears and, you know, groomed myself, make sure I'm matching. As we gaze into something, we're looking for a reflection. When you gaze into the mirror of God, what is being reflected? When you look into the space where God speaks, how is your life reflecting and bearing that image? Is it something that you're very casual about? It's like, yeah, good. All right, I'm out of here. superficial? Is this something that, it's not really that important? Looking into the Word of God, it's optional. I don't have time for this. This is just not a priority. I have more important things to do. I have bills to pay. I have appointments to get to. I have a myriad of things on the honey-do list and my own to-do list. God, I'll have to catch up with you another time. He's suggesting for us that obedience is not optional. As a matter of fact, to be a servant of Christ, it's an expectation. And it's an expectation to regularly and consistently interact with the Word of God. It reminds me of how I learned to study for a test. Like, when I was younger, I just totally winged it. Like, by and large, school was easy, and I could just, I'm good to go. And if I really wanted to get a good grade, I could study for like 10 minutes. And that worked until like 7th and 8th grade. And then in high school, it changed a little bit. And then I had this one teacher, like between 9th and 10th grade, I worked hard, but it wasn't very efficient. It was like memorizing for the test and then poof, gone, right? And then I met this teacher that kind of taught me how to study a little bit better. And not just to memorize it, but remember it. And that was just fascinating to me. I'm like, oh, that works, because I have to feel and see what I'm studying. Like, I can hear it once, great. But if I get to, like, experience it and interact with it, man, it's, like, etched in memory. And then if I replicate it one more time or maybe two more times, it's, like, tattooed in there. And so I learned that just winging it, it would only take me so far. Like, if I really wanted to learn the stuff, and then granted, there were some subjects that, by golly, I just wanted to pass the test. I mean, how many of you are guilty of that? A few times. But the things that I really wanted to learn, I had a rhythm. And so this, it was laborious, but it worked. I had a history, and then I went into seminary, so you have to gather gobs of information, and then regurgitate it on a piece of paper, and like these massive essay tests. And so there was no way I was going to memorize 40, 50 pages of notes for one test. So I learned shorthand, and I created my own shorthand, and I would rewrite all my notes. And I'd do it twice. And I'd take those 50 pages, and I'd compress them to 25. And then I'd rewrite the 25, and I'd compress it to like 12. I'd read over a couple times, good to go. It took me hours to do it. But I didn't just want to memorize it. I had to write it. I had to churn it over in my mind. And so when I had the test question come up, my mind would go to the place on the page, then I wrote it down, and then I had written things, and then I would begin writing my essay. Man, there's things that I still remember. Like, I'm reading, studying for this, I'm like, oh, it's like I'm transported 12 years ago to study for that class. That's just the way that my mind tends to process and remember things. And that's kind of what I think about in this passage of James. How intent and purposeful am I in putting myself in the mirror of God's word? How intent am I allowing God to reflect what's going on in me? And am I casual about it? Am I just like, yeah, this isn't important? And not just reflecting it, but then saying, okay, if this is indeed the case of what's being spoken to me, how then does it begin to influence and impact the way I function in the world which I live? That's the difference. It's not just gaining the knowledge or being recognizing or any of these things of collecting. It's how is it played out? And that's where James focuses again, obedience. I don't know how many times I hear this. Oh, I know. Okay, you know. Then why is it still something you don't do? I know, God, and I'm going to go this way. At some point, your knowledge and your hearing is not enough. And he continues, if anyone thinks that they're religious. Now, I find this fascinating. Again, he says, if anyone's religious, but they don't bridle their tongue, they deceive their heart. Like, how does my religion and whether or not I bridle my tongue have anything to do? Like, I just thought religion was like this thing that I partake in, this community of people. It's a set of beliefs and doctrines and things that I can recite and people I know and I worship. How does bridling my tongue have anything to do with that? And again, it goes back to that space. What is going on within? Man, I learn a lot about myself when there's crisis. I learn a lot about what I'm thinking when something doesn't go my way. How do I verbalize? I remember working in fast food and restaurant industry. You'll get these, everything's great, and all of a sudden, you learned a lot about the people you worked with in those moments. Crisis. And you realize, oh man, they are so not going to make it here. I mean, I worked in this one store that we did like $50,000 worth of money on the Black Friday weekend. I sat in one spot for 4 hours while like 10 of us just hovered and made coffee for all these wonderful holiday shoppers. And you could tell, like the first year I did it, I was like fire hydrants, you know, just trying to grab a drop of water. It was awful. And it was just hold on tight and survive. The next year we did it. It was a little bit more, okay, I've been there, done that, I can handle this, and I realized that's not the person that we want there, and this person, yeah, we're not going to function that way. You learn, based upon your experiences, what people are capable of or what's going on. I mean, that's just working at a restaurant. Crises of life, things come up, conflict. Those are not the only ways, but they often are the things that we discover of what's going on. It's again, okay, it's one thing to say this on the exterior, but is it consistent and coherent with what's going on within? If your words and your mouth and your actions, if there's dark spaces, if there's things that are defiled or impure, he's saying you cannot fake that and call that good religion. You can have all these great thoughts and ideas of how religion is, but it's not even consistently lived out in your way of life. I mean, it's kind of the difference between the social gospel and I'm going to offend some people, the general evangelical church. One says, oh, this is what we believe and we really like it. But then we drop the ball way over in this way when it comes to living it out socially. Then you've got the social gospel. It's all about what we do. Now, dear Lord, we don't believe any of this stuff, but we at least altruistically try to live it out. They're both missing significant points. It's a consistency of belief and obedience, of action, of works. He's saying they're not either or, they're both and. If anyone thinks they have a religion but it's not bridled their tongue, their heart deceives, the person is worthless. The religion is worthless. The religion that's pure and undefiled, the religion that is the pure expression of God is love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that is the essence and the simplicity of the gospel, and that he says, how do you live it out? Example is that you live it out from the least and the most marginalized to the least and least to the greatest and the least marginalized. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans, the widows, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Each of these examples illumine the challenges of following Jesus in the modern world. They are very practical places that say, where are the blank, blind, and spots in your life that need God to speak to and for you to respond? The first one is, notice the source of your emotions that are hindering your ability to listen, to speak softly, to control. Perhaps you have things underneath the surface that are hindering obedience or even hearing God speak. Maybe there are habits that you have that keep God and people at arm's length. Maybe God's inviting you to new skills of relating to Him and to people. Or there's just sin. And He is bringing them to the surface, not to condemn you, but to convict you. The difference between condemnation is it's meant to say, this is the state of where you are, and this is the only place you belong. Conviction says, this is a problem, but we have a solution. The other space is you just really like to believe something. You really like the idea of it. It sounds great. Well, you're not so interested in living it out. It's not important. It's optional. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls it cheap grace. It's more of just a ritual. It's a religion that doesn't require anything of you. James says that he is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It will require everything. I mean, we've sung songs about it. I will follow you. Oceans, Lord, let me step out where my feet may fail. The challenge that we arrive in is that God speaks and we are listening, but there's a chasm. And that every time He invites us into a place, it requires us a step in faith. The act of obedience is a step of faith. And I think it's important for the servant to remember that, because anytime it's an act of faith, it steps out into the place that only God can do what He wants to do. The movement of our part is the surrender and the willingness to be obedient. And He calls us out on the places where we are hypocrites and where we're prideful. Where we think we have this religious thing figured out. Like, yeah, I've got this relationship with God, good to go. And let's be honest, there are places in us that we're just hypocritical. That we put up a facade, that there's a veneer, that there's this fakeness to it. But if we really probe, we'll recognize that there are spots in not only in our life, but the way we live it out that are radically inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've made compromises with the world. We've syncretized our faith. We think we can be a consumeristic person and a faithful follower of Jesus. We think we can ally ourselves with a political party and be a faithful follower of Jesus. We think that we can hold on to our economic status or social status and be a faithful follower of Jesus. What do you do in the places where they conflict? And that's what James is getting to. In those places where they conflict, the tensions of our life, what are you holding on to? Are you holding on to your religiosity and the things that you know and the things that you have recited and you've repeated? Or are you going to anchor deeply to the person of Jesus Christ? It's why I mentioned the disciples at the beginning, because you have Matthew the tax collector. Matthew had his life set up. Yeah, he is a social pariah, but he had power. And he had friends. And he had money. And he was politically connected, let's be honest. And even the Pharisees were jealous. And I guarantee the Pharisees had some tax collectors in their back pocket. And Jesus looks at Matthew and says, hey, let's go. Matthew was like, oh, I've been looking for the Messiah. It's you. Can we get a selfie? Yeah, awesome. Post to Instagram. Yeah, right on. I met the Messiah. Back to tax collecting. Jesus spoke to him and said, so Matthew, I love that you've been waiting and seeking and looking for me, but I'm calling you to follow me. And following me is going to require you to step out of your situation and begin something new. And he left. Peter, Andrew, that is a mighty fine catch of fish you have there. I'm kind of hungry. Can I just, let's have some fish. Let's go out for a cruise and an expedition. Let's see what more we can get. I know of a really good spot. He looks at him. He says, guys, I love that you're fishermen. but would you like to be a person that is following me and is in the process of helping bring others to faith in Christ? You want to be fishers of men. And they put down their nets and they followed him. A visual expression of what it means to not just hear, not just believe, but to obey. For your belief to be consistent with the works of your faith. For your works, your obedience, to be infused by what you believe. And James is recognizing that there are places where that is a challenge. And so this morning as we close, I invite you to listen. God is always speaking. He is always seeking. He is always pursuing us. Often it's us that are not even in the place of receptivity. I have been endeavoring to make it a better habit of mine to, before I jump into the all the things that I have to do, to just sit quietly and listen and pray. It's sometimes 15, sometimes more. But it's just this rhythm of saying, before I get started, I'm going to listen. I've done this for a long time, and I've gotten out of that habit, and I'm reestablishing it. I recognize that making that movement and that intent will therefore assume that at some point God is going to speak and or direct, and I have already prepared, okay, this will require me to step out in obedience. And so not only is there a posture of listening and looking intently, but a willingness to say, okay, God, if I hear you speak and I know you're speaking, or I sense that you're churning or doing something, I'm going to respond. And so James says, as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to be called a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim and profess followership implies obedience. And so the question we have today before we leave, and this is where the mirror image comes into mind, because you don't want to just look at it and notice and let's get out of here, it's too uncomfortable, but I invite you to gaze a little bit, to let your time and space of what is being spoken to you to receive it, to hear it, not for condemnation's sake, because God is merciful. God is gracious. He desires to graft you in and let you flourish in life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words of James that aren't just this nice idea of like, hey, everybody should be a servant of God. Try harder. Figure it out. Suck it up. Fix it. In the midst of life, it's easier said than done. And that you graciously convict and reveal and invite us to see and to hear and to notice that there are things that you are asking us to do and ways for us to respond to live out our relationship with you. And we can come up with reasons, we can come up with excuses, we can have really good reasons and rationale, but at the end of the day, will we obey? And God, I pray that you're speaking to us today. That if there's sin, that we'll confess. If there's ways that we habitually cope and keep you at arm's length, that we will hear and receive and obey. If there's other things that are going on that are hurdles or stumbling blocks or just whatever they are, Jesus, will we let you speak into them? And will you stir up within us the desire to not just be a servant, but to be an obedient follower? Father, thank you that you take us where we're at. That you lovingly and graciously us there. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.